Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, the Holy Family. At his Wednesday General Audience, Pope Benedict reflects on the prayer life of the Holy Family and invites all Christian families to be inspired by that example. Vatican Year-End Review. As 2011 draws to a close, we look back at the events and highlights of the past year for Pope Benedict and the Vatican with the help of John Allen, one of the world's leading commentators on papal affairs. The Holy Innocents. Listen to a reflection by Monsignor Peter Fleetwood that recalls Wednesday's commemoration of the massacre of newborn boys by King Herod and invites us to consider who are the Holy Innocents in our contemporary society. And Cardinal's Christmas Message. We have a reflection on the meaning of Christmas that comes to us from Cardinal Sean O'Malley of Boston, where he speaks about the merciful face of Jesus and urges us to reach out to the poor and needy with that same love and compassion. At his final Wednesday General Audience of this year, Pope Benedict spoke about the prayer life of the Holy Family and urged all Christian families to be inspired by that example. Tracy McClure reports.
Continuing his catechesis on prayer, the Pope told those gathered that families should be schools of prayer. We must, he continued, follow the example of the Holy Family of Nazareth.
May the example of the Holy Family inspire all Christian families to be schools of prayer, where parents and children alike came to know that closeness to God, which we joyfully celebrate in these days of Christmas.
The Holy Father explained that prayer is an inescapable model for Christians, because it is through prayer that we draw near to God with intimacy and depth.
Jesus' unique relationship with his Heavenly Father, also reflected in the prayer life of the Holy Family, and stands at the heart of all Christian prayer.
The Pope went on to say that it is important that parents provide an example of prayerful meditation to their children, just like Mary and Joseph did.
In the home of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, we learn to contemplate the mystery of God's presence and to grow as faithful disciples of Christ. The Gospels present Mary as a supreme model of prayerful meditation on the mystery of Christ's life. In praying the Rosary, in fact, we unite ourselves to a contemplation of those mysteries in faith and hope. St. Joseph fulfilled his vocation as the father of the Holy Family by teaching Jesus the importance of quiet fidelity to work, prayer, and observance of the precepts of the law.
Concluding his catechesis, Pope Benedict urged the faithful to rediscover the beauty of praying together as a family. Finally, the Holy Father had greetings for all those in the Paul VI Hall in various languages, including English.
I offer a warm welcome to the students and teachers from the Oak International Academies upon all the English-speaking visitors present, including the pilgrimage groups from Ireland and the United States. I accordingly invoke an abundance of joy and peace in Christ, our newborn Savior.
I'm Tracy McClure.
is drawing to a close, and in these final days of December, it's traditionally the time to take stock and look back at the past 12 months, to revisit some of the main events and highlights of this past year for Pope Benedict and the Vatican. The year of 2011 included 4 foreign visits for the Pope, an interfaith pilgrimage to Assisi to pray for world peace, and the publication of the second book in his series about Jesus of Nazareth. Compared to a rather turbulent 2011, this year has been a bit less busy and a calmer one for Pope Benedict. John Allen is senior correspondent for the National Catholic Reporter in the US and is one of the world's best-known commentators on Vatican and church affairs. He's also the author of several books on the Catholic Church. I began by asking him whether he agreed that 2011 had been a quieter and lower-key year for Pope Benedict compared to 2010, when the clerical sex abuse scandal swept across the Catholic Church in much of Europe and elsewhere.
If we mean quiet in the sense of there were no real sort of explosions or meltdowns in the media that marred the year, then yes, I would agree 2011 was sort of blessedly free of that sort of thing. There were, of course, a couple of peak moments throughout the year. One thinks, for example, of the beatification of John Paul II on May 1st, which is one of those occasional Roman mega-events that registers on the public radar screen, or of Pope Benedict's trip to Germany in September. But what I was more struck by, looking back throughout the year, is the relatively quiet but constant way in which Pope Benedict went about sort of attempting to shape the culture of the Church, in particular through the exercise of his teaching ministry, which, of course, for this theologian pope, is often where his greatest passion really lies.
As you mentioned, he went back to his homeland, Germany. And in fact, there were four foreign trips for Pope Benedict in 2011. Germany, as I've already mentioned, Croatia, Madrid and Benin. What would you see as perhaps one or two of the most striking characteristics or highlights of those trips?
Well, I think every papal trip is striking in its own way. But if we look back at 2011, well, let's begin with Croatia. This is a country that, of course, is very near to the heart of popes. It's considered one of the Catholic citadels, of European culture. John Paul II made many efforts to reach out to Croatia, and that is, of course, continuing under Benedict XVI. I think one of the things that was important to both popes, that is John Paul and Benedict XVI, is that Croatia, positioned as it is on the border, if you like, between West and East, has a unique missionary vocation, if you like, to make sure in that beautiful image that John Paul borrowed from a Russian poet, that Europe breathes with both of its lungs, that is, both West and East. And Benedict wanted, in part, I think, to encourage Croatia to play that missionary vocation of knitting the Western and Eastern portions of Europe back together. Certainly, Madrid, I think one has to be struck by the fact that, particularly under the Zapatero government in Spain, Spain is thought of in some ways as sort of the front lines of runaway European secularism, yet, once again, as World Youth Days in Europe always do. Benedict XVI attracted massive crowds in massively enthusiastic crowds in Madrid, which I think puts an exclamation point on the notion that although Catholicism in organized religion in general may be experiencing historical declines in Europe, it's not quite dead yet. There still is some fire beneath the ashes. In Germany, a good deal to talk about there, but I think perhaps the highlight would be the speech he gave to the Bundestag, that is the national parliament in Berlin, which many would see as a kind of rhetorical masterpiece outlining the Pope's vision of the relationship between faith and reason and the role that religion plays in heavily secular democratic cultures. Many would say, I think, actually, that Bundestag speech completed a sort of four-volume papal masterpiece on that subject that began with Regensburg's speech in 2008, then his speech at the Collège des Bernardines in Paris in 2008, and Westminster Hall in London in 2010. Finally, Benin, of course, this has been Benedict's second trip to Africa, and he laid out a kind of vision for the future of the faith in Africa in the form of a document wrapping up the 2009 Synod of Bishops for Africa. Africa is the zone of the Church's most dramatic growth in the 20th century. Catholicism went from 1.9 million people to 139 million people during the arc of the century, which is a growth rate of almost 7,000%. And Benedict clearly wanted to endorse and, if you like, wrap his arms around the dynamism of the faith in Africa. Perhaps the peak moment there was at Benin's presidential palace in Cotonou, when a very articulate Muslim woman, happens to be the chancellor of the country, publicly hailed the Pope as an authentic friend of Africa. And if you think about the striking irony of this octogenarian German cerebral figure, and in some ways the consummate European of our time, nevertheless being arguably the greatest friend of Africa on the global stage, it really is a remarkable storyline.
This year also saw the Pope's pilgrimage to Assisi, commemorating the 25th anniversary of Pope John Paul's groundbreaking visit there to pray for world peace, alongside other leading members of other faiths. But it did have a bit of a different take on it this time, didn't it?
The first thing I would say about Assisi is that at one level, one can say it wasn't nearly as interesting to the outside world as John Paul's first interreligious summit in 1986. And that, of course, is because when you do something for the first time, almost by definition, it's going to be much more electric than subsequent editions. But what we should not forget is that this was the first papally organized summit of spiritual leaders in Assisi since the death of John Paul II. And I think, in a way, that therefore Benedict's version of the event is just as important as the original, because what it says is that this is not an artifact of the personal charisma of John Paul II. It's not an initiative that died with him. But instead, this notion of the Pope as the convener of the religious leaders of humanity in order to pray for peace and to pool their resources on behalf of peace, that this has now become part of the job description of what it means to be the Pope of the Catholic Church. That is, it is passed from a personal initiative, something that is now institutional and therefore permanent, and I think that has its own significance. Now, in terms of how Benedict went about it, you're quite right that there were, of course, some twists here. One is that Benedict clearly wanted to avoid anything that could have been interpreted as syncretism, that is, as sort of melding the different religions together in a way that sort of compromises their distinctiveness. And so he was very careful to avoid anything that might have suggested that. The other and potentially more important twist introduced by Pope Benedict is that in addition to religious leaders, he also invited agnostics, that is, non-believers, to join the conversation, the idea being that this press for peace doesn't just call upon religious believers, but it also calls upon all women and men of goodwill who are, as in Benedict's phrase, pilgrims seeking for the truth. And actually, I think that suggests one of the very interesting wrinkles of 2011 generally is that Benedict XVI, in a kind of improbable way, has emerged as a great pope of the agnostics. Let's recall that when he was in Germany, he reached out to agnostics who were genuinely seeking the truth and said that in many ways that sincere quest for the truth is preferable to what he called routine believers, that is, routine followers of religions, and in particular Christians, who can see the church only in institutional terms, but for whom the fire of faith has sort of gone out. And then again at Assisi, he went out of his way to reach out to agnostics, to want them to be part of the conversation, and he in fact thanked them for reminding religious believers that God does not belong to them. And so it was a consistent theme throughout the year that Benedict wanted to be in genuine conversation with all the sincere, heartfelt seekers in the human family, whether they belong to religious traditions or not.
Turning to papal writings, 2011 didn't see any new papal encyclicals published, but there was the second book in Pope Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth series published, and as expected, it became very quickly a bestseller.
Benedict XVI is of course, a theologian pope. He is someone who has cherished the life of the mind throughout his career, and part of this, one could say, is almost a personal indulgence, that is, the drive to continue publishing these volumes of his work on Jesus of Nazareth. But there is also something more papal, if you like, going on here, which is Benedict XVI, over the course of a lifetime, has been profoundly convinced that there is an effort afoot in the culture to separate Jesus from the church. That is, he believes there are a lot of people in contemporary culture who still find the figure of Jesus deeply compelling and deeply attractive, but who are not so wild about institutional expressions of Christianity, and who therefore want to draw a sharp distinction between Christ and Christianity or between Jesus and the church. And so this two-volume now set of writings on the life of Jesus that Benedict has produced is intended at some level to sort of refute that attempt, that is, to make the argument that, among other things, Jesus came to found a community, and that community endures in the church, and therefore, Benedict would argue, it is conceptually impossible to embrace Jesus while spurning the community that he came to introduce. And so both in terms of Benedict's own personal exigencies, that is, this passion he has for writing and study and reflection and analysis, and also in terms of what he's trying to teach the wider world, I would say that this two-volume work on Jesus is a kind of cornerstone and will remain a cornerstone of his legacy.
If we are looking at sort of major themes for the papacy and the Vatican in 2011, it would seem that one of the new buzzwords is new evangelization. Would you agree?
Yes, I think what one could identify with, through looking at 2011, would be two big-ticket concerns that were certainly there before but emerged with new clarity throughout the arc of 2011. One is the new evangelization, by which the Vatican and Pope Benedict typically means, in the first place, outreach to people who were at one stage in their lives Christians, perhaps were baptized Christians, perhaps at one stage in their lives practiced their faith, but have become lukewarm or who have become lapsed. So it's a kind of re-evangelization of people who are nominally Christian, but who functionally have left the faith behind. And this has become perhaps the top internal priority for the papacy of Benedict XVI. He has, of course, created a new department in the Vatican, the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization. And it has become the kind of top-shelf concern of bishops everywhere, but particularly in the West. And this, of course, is in response to the plain reality that in various parts of the world, large pools of people who were born Christian or born Catholic are no longer practicing, and therefore reviving the Church's missionary energies has to begin with them. Now, externally, that is in terms of the wider world, I think the other priority that has emerged with equal clarity is religious freedom. That is, the struggle to maintain the rights of conscience and the rights of religious practice of people wherever those rights are threatened. Now, in the West, of course, the threats tend to come from secular culture, and they tend to be of a sort of legal and political nature, that is, threats to Catholic institutions, for example, to be deprived of public funding unless they compromise their teachings. Now, in other parts of the world, of course, the threats are far more lethal. We're not talking about the threat of a lawsuit. We're talking about the threat of getting shot or getting bombed. 2011 opened on January 1st with a horrific bombing of a church in Alexandria in Egypt, which left 27 people dead. It ended with the bombings of several churches in Nigeria, including a Catholic parish outside the national capital of Abuja, which left 25 people dead. And throughout the arc of the year, there were numerous other such episodes. Collectively, I think, what all that did is that it cemented the struggle for religious freedom as the top social and political concern of the Vatican in the early 21st century. So those two things, I think, were the banner headlines of 2011 in terms of Vatican concern. Internally, the new evangelization, and externally, religious freedom.
I was speaking to John Allen, senior correspondent for the National Catholic Reporter in the U.S. December the 28th marks the date on which the Church commemorates the massacre of the Holy Innocents, when King Herod ordered the killing of all newborn boys after hearing about the birth of Jesus. In the following reflection, Monsignor Peter Fleetwood recalls that murderous event recounted in the Bible and invites us to consider who are the Holy Innocents in our contemporary society.
My experience of Christmas is limited to Italy, England, and Wales. In all these places, the days after the big feast are quiet, For me, it is a time to catch up with friends or family. I know most people wouldn't dream of going to church, but there are some lovely feasts. St. Stephen, then St. John the Evangelist, and on the 28th of December, the Holy Innocents. But who were the Holy Innocents? In the college where I studied for the priesthood, an Italian lady called Liliana worked as the rector's secretary. One of her duties was to book our flights to and from England, and I have to say it didn't always work out quite as planned. One year, on the 7th of January, I noticed that the crib in the college had been dismantled, but the camels, the shepherds, and all the other figures were stretched out in a long line leading down the corridor. I asked who had put them there, and some smart student immediately said, "Oh, Liliana booked the flight into Egypt, so they missed it." It was hilarious to us, but I wonder how many people nowadays would know what that meant. The flight into Egypt refers to a terrifying time in the life of the Holy Family. Joseph had to take Mary and the baby Jesus to a safe place, because Herod had learned from the strange wise men who had come from the east that a new king had been born. What an insecure ruler he must have been, because to make sure he himself was not overthrown, he had every male child under a certain age killed. In Christian tradition, these children have become known as the Holy Innocents. They are the victims of a murderous campaign by a paranoid ruler. Why bother remembering them every year? What is the point? Why spoil the Christmas season by bringing to mind such a horrendous episode? I think there are at least two good reasons. First of all, these young boys lost their lives because somebody realized how powerful Jesus Christ really was. He didn't understand why Jesus was powerful, or how he would eventually exercise that power. But he knew there was something special about Jesus, and recognized there was not enough room in the kingdom for both of them, or so he thought. I don't know if it's right to say it, but in a sense, these boys were the first martyrs. So it is worth bothering to remember that Christianity very often doesn't fit. Following Jesus can be very costly in all sorts of ways. We ought to remember them and recognize their tragic sacrifice. There is another side to this feast too. It is important to ask whose patron saints the Holy Innocents are. The answer is quite shocking. This has become the day when Catholics in many countries remember innocent lives that are destroyed in our own day because there is no room for them in our society. This is the day when children whose lives were deliberately terminated before birth are remembered. They had no choice. They could not defend themselves. It is good to remember them on this day, but I cannot remember them without thinking of the women who live with what must have been an excruciating decision. Never forget that. This is also a day to remember the innocent victims of war. The thousands of children who die every year because they do not have enough to eat, or because there is no medical assistance for them. Children who are born with HIV/AIDS and never had a chance of a normal life. The children who have been killed because they were made to fight as soldiers in wars started and perpetuated by so-called adults. I'm sure we should remember other innocent people whose lives have been ruined, even if they have not died. This very day, there are hundreds of thousands of people living as refugees, far from their home country, just like Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus. They are innocent, but are often hated and despised in the countries where they eventually find refuge. Then there are so many people whose memories are scarred by people who abused them and stole their innocence. They are often plagued by undeserved guilt and never sure how to love or be loved. I don't want to cast a shadow on Christmas, but it is worth remembering some people's experience of Christmas is totally different from ours. Don't ask who were the Holy Innocents, but who are they today?
And that reflection came from Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a parish priest in England. We end our programme with a Christmas message, specially recorded for us by Cardinal Sean O'Malley, Archbishop of Boston. He speaks about the merciful face of Jesus and urges us to reach out to the poor and needy around us with that same love and compassion shown by the Lord.
At Christmas, our God comes to us as a humble pilgrim in search of hospitality. Nourished by the bread of life that comes to us from the manger, let us open our hearts to welcome this divine pilgrim, the Lord Jesus. By reaching out with compassion and loving care, we can give him hospitality as he comes to us disguised in the hungry, the homeless, the mentally ill, the imprisoned, the stranger, the immigrant. Jesus came to reveal the merciful face of the Father. The poor, the sick, the marginalized are the protagonists of his gospel. It is our task to be the merciful face of Christ. As the Father sent me, so I send you, Jesus tells us. He does not send us alone, but with our brothers and sisters whose faith and solidarity sustains us. And he gives us the spiritual food of his body and blood in the Eucharist. At Christmas, we come to the manger to see the baby pictures and rejoice as we look at our family album. This is our history, our story. Our faith tells us that Christ, born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, is still Emmanuel, God with us. He comes to offer us his friendship and love and invite us to a life of discipleship in his church. At Bethlehem, the shepherds were filled with joy and wonder and were anxious to share that joy with others. Knowing the Lord carries with it an obligation to make him known and loved. Christmas is the feast of the child, the Christ child, our God who made himself small to be close to us. Jesus says in the gospel, "Unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." God came to show us in the humility and simplicity of a little baby, show us his love. God's love in the face of a child is a love that is always new, always fresh, that never tires of loving us, never tires of forgiving us, never tires of giving us another chance. We can go to him only in humility and the simplicity of a child. Children have such a sense of trust in their parents. God wants us to have that trust in him. At Christmas, we are able to catch a glimpse of the face of God and his love. And when we discover his love, we discover who we are, why we're here, and what we have to do with our lives. Merry Christmas to all of you who are listening, to your families and loved ones. May this be the Christmas when, once again, we discover how deeply our Lord loves us and find the strength to live according to that love.
And that Christmas message came from Cardinal Sean O'Malley, Archbishop of Boston. Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.